afternoon. Welcome once again to the Catholic Opinion. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that, by the gift of the same Spirit, we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So, welcome back to our Friday discussion of church history. A quick reminder that last week we'd been talking about the conclusion of the Nestorian heresy. That which opposed Mary's position as the Mother of God. And today we're going to conclude that little episode in history, which is in the early 5th century, and we're going to pick up another of the large heresies that were to go on to plague the early years of the Church, and this one's going to be called the Monophysite heresy, but we'll get into that in a moment. Let's just quickly remind ourselves about where we were last week with Saint Cyril and the closing of that council in Ephesus. So Cyril concluded all of the remainder of that council's business in a single day. Mary was formally proclaimed at that council, of course, the Theotokos, the Mother of God. Nestorius, who refused to attend that session, and all who maintained communion with him and all his teachings were anathematized. So anathema means that they were to be completely cut off. He was deposed as a result of that as the Bishop of Constantinople. It was late in the night by the time that council finished that tremendous day's work, but the people of Ephesus, where St. John the Evangelist, the one to whom Christ had said, "Son, behold thy mother," had lived and died in the city of Ephesus, were still waiting outside to hear the decision. When they received the news, they cried out with great shouts of joy, "Mother of God, Mother of God," and they formed a torchlight procession to escort the bishops to their residences. Soon afterwards, Cyril described Mary to the people of Ephesus as the Mother of God, the holy ornament of all the universe, the unquenchable lamp, the crown of virginity, the scepter, the container of the uncontainable, mother and virgin. And this is still, to this very day, the teaching which is held right across Catholic and Orthodox belief all across the world, that Mary was in fact the Ark of the Covenant. She had herself to be perfect in order to be able to contain that which was perfect. So as our Lord grew in Mary's womb, there could be no contagion of sin anywhere near him. And so Mary was both the mother of Jesus the man and the mother of Jesus as God. So therefore she stands alone amongst all humanity. And therefore that name Theotokos, Mother of God. Back in Constantinople at the court, they were not so well pleased, nor were Bishop John of Antioch and his party, who formed themselves into a type of anti-council. Both the court and the anti-council tacitly accepted the condemnation of Nestorius, but condemned Cyril as well, why the heck not, for arbitrary procedure and by the anti-council for alleged heresies and anathemas against Nestorius, which he had drawn up and presented to a synod at Alexandria the preceding November. In the midst of all this action, Pope Celestine's legates then arrived, bearing a letter from the Pope explicitly asserting his primacy over the Church on the basis of Christ's commission to Peter, when he, of course, said to Peter those centuries earlier, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my Church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And he reiterated his condemnation of the error taught by Nestorius. They at once confirmed all the actions of the council, that is, the papal legates, on June 22. The clergy and the monks in Constantinople then began to swing away from Nestorius towards a position of the Pope and of the council majority, led by the old abbot Dalmatius, who left his monastery for the first time in 48 years to help persuade Emperor Theodosius II to respect the decision of the council. When Emperor Theodosius at first demurred, Dalmatius cried, "I rebuke thee and thine on account of these things. I will make my defense for these things before the tribunal of Christ." The petitioners left in procession, singing and carrying candles. Popular demonstrations against the stories began and spread in Constantinople. By October, Theodosius had decided to confirm the deposition of Nestorius and to discard that of Cyril. By the spring of 432, Pope Celestine, in a group of letters, was able to proclaim victory over Nestorius and his heresy, while laying the groundwork for reconciliation with John of Antioch, who had never challenged Mary's divine maternity. This was attained by the end of the year, and Pope Celestine died in July. The major role of this important reconciliation was played by the aged Acacius of Beroea, who had been so great a sower of discord and hatred in the deposition of St. John Chrysostom. Perhaps his long years had given him time to repent, as he saw his inevitable ending not so far off. The Nestorian heresy was to experience a curious partial revival in later years in the Persian Empire and the Farther East, due to the combined efforts of Roman and Persian international relations and the consequences of the condemnation of the Monophysite heresy by the Council of Chalcedon coming up in the year 451. But it quickly disappeared throughout almost all of the Roman world, for it never had a large following. From this time, Marian devotion spread and grew until it was found wherever the Catholic Church was. Love for Christ and love for Mary intertwined in the hearts of the faithful as they had intertwined in the Holy House at Nazareth, with no thought of a contradiction. For Christ had given Mary to the Church as the mother of all the faithful, and her motherhood of the God-man, divine and human, inseparable, had been confirmed for all time. And so that brings about, at least on our discussion, brings about an end to that idea of the Nestorian heresy. But we will hear a lot more in the future about problems that come up with regards to Mary's role in salvific history. Of course, it is through Christ that man is saved, but it is through Mary that Christ has come. And to play down and belittle her, as Christ did not play down and belittle her, because he placed her at the head of all, the new Eve. But we'll hear about that sometime further in the future. So we're going to move now into the years around 430s up to about 460, about a 30-year period, as we have seen throughout Europe. There is the spread of the paganism, which is coming through Attila and the pagans rushing into Europe from the north and from the east. But at the same time, there is the problem of a new heresy which is growing, and this heresy is called the Monophysite heresy. So first of all, I'm going to read from what is called the Tome of Pope Leo, Saint Leo the Great, which was written in the year 449. So I'm just going to read a paragraph from the Tome of Pope Saint Leo the Great. The Son of God, therefore, coming down from his heavenly throne, but not departing from the glory of his Father, enters this lower world, born under a new order, but by a new mode of birth. He is born in a new order, insomuch as, invisible in his own nature, he became visible in ours. Existing eternally out of time, he began to be in time. The Lord of the universe, he took upon himself the form of a servant, throwing a veil over his infinite majesty. Although a God incapable of suffering, he did not disdain to become a man capable of suffering, and though immortal, to subject himself to death. As God is not changed by his suffering, so the manhood is not distorted by his dignity. For each nature, in union with the other, performs the actions which are proper to itself. That is to say, the Word accomplishes those things which are proper to the Word, the flesh those which are proper to the flesh. The one shines forth by its miracles, the other succumbs under injuries. And as the Word does not lose its equality in the Father's glory, so the flesh departs not from the nature of our race. 4. And this must be stated again and again, one and the same person is truly the Son of God and truly the Son of Man. So that's an overview of how the church has held right from the beginning of time the combination within the one person of the true man and true God ideal of Jesus Christ, the second person of the most blessed Trinity. So, looking back a little bit, 100 years earlier to the Council of Nicaea in the year 325 and that long and fiercely contested confirmation during the ensuing 60 years had established that Christ is God. The Council of Ephesus, which met under the presidency of St. Cyril of Alexandria in 431, the one we've just concluded, had established that the Blessed Virgin Mary is the Mother of God, not merely of some human shadow, which he animates for a time, but the question and the truth about the two natures of Christ, one almost too high for human minds to grasp, even to this day, we still struggle to get our minds around it, remained inadequately defined, yet urgent, because the definitive pronouncements of these papally approved councils had focused a veritable spiritual and intellectual searchlight upon this very question. Granted that Christ is God and Christ is one, consubstantial with the Father, as Nicaea said, consubstantial with man, as Ephesus necessarily meant by proclaiming the created human being Mary, the Mother of God, how is one to speak and think of the two natures, divine and human? Can there really be a human nature without a person? Does not all talk of two natures divide Christ? Which is a very good question, of course. So perhaps no more difficult theological question of fundamental importance to Christianity had ever been raised. This was extremely deep and beyond the grasp of many. The theologians who grappled with it in the wake of the Council of Ephesus, living atop the trembling foundations of the late Roman Empire, worked under severe handicaps. The lack of ready communication with one another, long-distance travel was costly, slow and dangerous, and becoming more so with every passing year. No postal service of any sort, no internet, of course, no phones. A growing language barrier. In the twilight of the once closely knit empire, fewer and fewer Latin speakers knew Greek, or Greek speakers knew Latin. Even St. Augustine, the supreme genius of his age, knew only a little Greek. The lack of sufficiently precise theological terminology. The popularization and politicization of their quarrels as battle cries for urban factions in Constantinople, Alexandria, and the Greek cities of Syria and Asia Minor, and as levers to power for ambitious people, both clergy and lay, and the presence of the two imperial thrones of a pair of dull-minded, irresponsible young men, Theodosius II in the east and Valentinian III in the west, who knew little and cared less about what was at stake in this great controversy. If Christ was not God, then he can't save us. He's only another in a long line of prophets and teachers, soon to be superseded by the next of his kind in sequence, which is what Islam believes. There can be no hope of finding eternal truth in him. If Christ is not man, then God remains the totally other, the cold, far alien spirit of the philosophers, the invisible, the unapproachable, the unattainable prime mover, which may be acknowledged or even feared, but hardly loved. That way lies Gnosticism, with its justification for Pharisees alone. That way lies Manichaeism, the breath of Satan, with its hatred for the created universe and especially for life, its glorification of suicide, its apostolate of despair for the world. These twin dangers were well known in the 5th century. as they have been well known under whatever names, to every generation of instructed Christians. The problem was how to tread the steep and narrow path of orthodoxy in dealing with this question of the two natures of Christ. The key word, as Pope St. Leo so emphatically put it, was person. There are few clearer indications of the magnitude of the revolution in thought, as well as in life, which Christianity brought into the world, than the fact that no well-defined concept of person existed in the Greco-Roman world before the coming of Christ. Neither Latin nor Greek had an adequate word for it. The Latin word persona, eventually adopted for this purpose, had originally meant the mask of an actor, designating the part he played. The Greek used hypostasis and prosopon, which had established the person meaning as early as the preceding century, when, during the Arian crisis, they were applied to the three persons of the Blessed Trinity. But neither had this meaning in classical Greek. Hypostasis had originally been a philosophical term which could mean, and still sometimes meant, a common substance, synonymous with physis, or nature. Prosopon, which is a word from the Semitic languages, was more popular and less precise, like the original Latin persona. It once had and still also bore the meaning of a kind of appearance. So with all this confusion of meanings, confusion of discourse would become inevitable. The only cure was to hammer away, as Pope St. Leo the Great did, on the centrality of the person of Christ in all discussion about his nature. So St. Leo I the Great had become Pope in the year 440 AD. After the eight-year pontificate of Sixtus III, of whom little is recorded other than his approval of the acts of the Council of Ephesus and his refusal to readmit the Pelagian Julian of Eclanum to communion because he had not yet truly given up his heresy. Of Tuscan origin, Leo's family had sought refuge in Rome at the time of Alaric's invasion. As an acolyte in the church, Leo had carried letters from Pope Zosimus to the bishops of Africa, including St. Augustine, during the Pelagian and Apiarian controversies. Leo had been Sixtus III's archdeacon. In an age of imperial weakness, he quickly established himself as the outstanding personality in the Western Roman Empire. The empire as a whole continued to stand in dire peril. The area known as Pannonia, current-day Hungary, had been given up to the Huns in 433, who then gave it its modern name. Northern Gaul was in revolt. The Goths occupied southwest Gaul, the area known then as Aquitania, and were encroaching upon Provence together with the Alans. They seized Tarraconensis in northern Spain in 443, while the Suevi out of Portugal, then known as Lusitania, took the lands in southern Spain abandoned by the Vandals when they departed for Africa, preventing therefore their return to Roman rule. Britain had already been lost. In the year before Leo became Pope, the Vandals in Africa captured the city of Carthage and made their victory the beginning of a new cosmic era in their chronological reckoning, and settled down for permanent occupation. The flood of refugees to Rome resulting from this final Vandal success included numerous Manichaeans of the sort that had once attracted the young Augustine, against whom Pope Leo had taken stern measures early in his pontificate. A great fleet sent from Constantinople in 440 to regain Africa was diverted to Sicily by a Vandal attack there and finally recalled because its fighting men were needed to stem another massive invasion across the Danube by the Huns under their new king, Attila. This invasion did to the Danube frontier what the barbarian crossing on the ice on the last day of 406 had done to the Rhine frontier. It broke it forever, eliminated it from history. Sirmium, where Ossius of Cordoba and Pope Liberius had suffered, was razed and never rebuilt. Attila pushed on to Sardica and Philippopolis, defeating the Eastern Roman army not far from Constantinople itself. He then made a very advantageous peace settlement, including a heavy annual tribute from Rome. There was a fascinating duality in Roman history during these very hard and stormy years. On the one hand, the endless crisis of the barbarian invasions, impossible now to roll back or stop completely, though selective Roman counterattacks would still occasionally succeed, with no end in sight and no prospect of worldly rescue. On the other hand, the affairs of the church, in which the barbarians were significant as new souls to be saved, or threats to the faithful where pagan or heretical barbarism kings ruled, but not central, where the heart of the matter was the great controversy about the natures of Christ, which did not involve the barbarians at all. This duality marks the emergence of the church into clear view as an historic entity, essentially separate from the culture by which most of it is encompassed, growing and clarifying and purifying herself while in the midst of despair and decay and death. St. Augustine's book, The City of God, was taking visible form as it drew away during the pontificate of St. Leo I, the Great, from the city of man, which was the pagan heritage of Rome, the world ruler. As coming events would show, Pope Leo had little to fear from Attila the Hun, but much to fear from Dioscorus. For it was with those who denied the fullness of Christ's salvific human nature that the ultimate battle of this age was to be fought. Among the many in Constantinople, as well as in Antioch and its region, who upheld the two natures was a man who, as both Flavian and Cyril commented, had a zeal for the faith that made fire seem cool. Eusebius the lawyer, now Bishop Eusebius of Dorylaeum in Asia Minor, the very same who had first spoken out before Nestorius himself in defense of the Blessed Virgin Mary's most august and precious title, challenging him from the floor of his own cathedral. Passionately orthodox, Eusebius was not the type of man to find primarily ironic humor in now being accused as a Nestorian. As before, he went on the offensive. Taking everybody by surprise, he brought a formal charge of heresy against Eutyches at a routine meeting of about 30 bishops who happened to be in Constantinople in November of 448. Bishop Flavian, very reluctantly, had to take up the case at a subsequent meeting of the synod in November. Eusebius's handling of the prosecution was nothing less than brilliant. He read into the record, as standards for the definition of the true faith, two documents from Cyril himself, whom Eutyches claimed as his supreme theological mentor. Cyril's second letter to Nestorius and his letter to Bishop John of Antioch, which contained the formulary of reunion agreed upon after the Council of Ephesus. Eutyches' defenders, who were forever citing the authority of Cyril, could hardly object to the use of his words as a test. Yet these very words condemned Eutyches. For Eutyches absolutely denied two natures in Christ after the incarnation. Yet Cyril had said to Nestorius, Christ and one Son had come, not as though the difference of the natures had been done away with by the union, but on the contrary, that they constituted the one Lord Jesus Christ and Son by the unutterable union of the Godhead and the manhood. As the formulary of reunion, which Cyril had signed and strongly supported, said, for us and for our salvation, Christ was born of the Virgin, according to the manhood, of one substance with the Father, as touching the Godhead, and of one substance with us, as touching the manhood. For two natures are united together. Therefore, we acknowledge one Christ, one Lord, one Son. Eusebius cried out at the November session of the Synod, "This is what he does not confess with Eutychus present. He has never agreed to it." Indeed, he hadn't and did not. Brought before the Synod in the presence of the emperor's representative Florentius, who seems to have been an agent of Dioscorus, whose purpose was to hold Eutyches in heresy, the better to use the case to bring down Bishop Flavian, Eutyches refused to confess Christ as consubstantial with man as well as God. The Synod at once declared him deposed as an archimandrite and excommunicated. Pope Leo and Bishop Domnus of Antioch were immediately notified of that verdict. Eutychus wrote in his own defense to the Pope and to various other bishops, including Dioscorus, who joined him in asking Emperor Theodosius II for a larger council to settle the matter. Reassuring his correspondents that Christ's promise to Peter guaranteed the Pope's freedom from error in any official pronouncement on the faith, Pope Leo consented to the council, expecting it to conduct another, more comprehensive trial of Eutychus and his doctrine, and prepared for it a formal theological statement on the natures of Christ. This is what I read from earlier, this of his famous tome. But Eutychus and Dioscorus intended the council to be a trial of Flavian instead, as became clear when in March of 449, Emperor Theodosius summoned the council to meet at Ephesus in August, and he gave the presidency to Dioscorus, excluded the champions of the school of Antioch, Theodoret of Cyrus and Ebas of Edessa, and invited instead the bellicose Syrian monk Barsumas, more Eutychian than Eutychus, on the question of the natures of Christ. Already one could begin to speak of a monophysite domination of the council to come, a domination by those confessing only one nature, and that's where we get the word mono, meaning singular, and nature, physis, monophysis, one nature in Christ, divine and not human. So that council met in August, or on August 8, 449, in the Church of St. Mary in Ephesus, where the Ecumenical Council of 431 had convened. Hard up against the tomb of St. John the Evangelist, about 150 bishops in attendance, Dioscorus presided from an imposing throne. Many of the bishops, including all those from Egypt, were ready to follow his lead without question. Count Elpidius and the notary Eulogius, representing Chrysaphius, were ready to use force or to prevent rescue as needed. Invited by Dioscorus to speak, the layman Elpidius declared with extraordinary presumption, quote, "The Logos had on that day permitted the assembled bishops to give judgment upon him, on his person and nature. If they confessed him rightly, he then also would confess them before his heavenly Father. But those who should pervert the true doctrine would have to undergo a severe twofold judgment, that of God and that of the emperor," unquote. Indeed, it's with great presumption this layman has called upon this thing, probably putting themselves in the position of only the Pope himself in order to make such a declaration. Anyway, this is the machinations that were there at the beginning of this monophysite heresy. So next week I'll continue talking about the monophysite heresy and how it continues even to this day, especially or specifically in current day Ethiopia, but more on that later. So let's conclude today's show with a prayer. Glory be to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Glory be to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. And reminder to anybody, if they want to come along and hear some more of these talks, we have our catechism for adults at St. Anne's Parish in Te Aroha South every Monday at 7 p.m. And anyone is welcome. God bless you and have a great day.